I really should have come one more Sunday. I've got a pencil next Sunday because it's my birthday. I tell the friends that my birthday is July the 1st, same as Canada, but not the same age. It has been a real joy to be with you this month, and we commend you to God and trust that He will bless this local church. For an old man like me to see all the young people and children, it's a real blessing. And also to see those of my own generation who are still going on faithful in the things of God. Grace and I have visited regularly Florida, usually coming or going to the Dominican Republic. And about a year ago we were there, and a good friend provided us with an apartment, and we had meetings with the Latin Americans in Miami and some of the American congregations. I don't know, probably not very many of you know, that we had a very violent and bloody revolution in the Dominican Republic in 1965. And as a result, Brazil, Costa Rica, and the United States of America intervened, wedged themselves between the opposing parties, brought a little bit of stability to the country, and they evacuated the Americans, all of their citizens, from the capital city of Santo Domingo. And then they very graciously opened the door and took out other nationalities, including Canadians. So Grace and my children ended up in Florida, and the outcome of a number of reasons, Florida was our home as a family for about 8 years. During that time, our children, my girls, they were growing up, they were converted, and they were baptized in the Hollywood Bible Chapel in Florida, so we have a long involvement with that part of the world. But I mention it this morning because one evening that was free, we're in this apartment, I turned on the television set. I wasn't familiar with the channels in that area, and the channel that came on was a religious channel. And there was a Roman Catholic priest giving a meditation which was very good and solidly based in the scriptures. And towards the end, he gave the following illustration about the importance of our example. And he referred to a little boy, an altar boy, participating in the celebration of the Mass in Russia. And during the procedure, it lasts quite a while, this little altar boy dropped whatever he was holding. And it fell on the floor with a bit of noise. And the officiating bishop reprimanded him severely and publicly and told him to leave and never come back again and serve as an altar boy. Now, around the same time in New York, something similar happened. Again, a mass was being celebrated, and one of the altar boys had probably the same item in his hands, and for some reason it fell. And the officiating bishop was very kind, helped him recover it, and when it was all over, took him aside and encouraged him. Not only encouraged him to go on, but perhaps even to think about becoming someday a priest within that church. The name of the boy in Russia was Joseph Stalin, who became the outstanding dictator in modern history of Russia. And modern historians maintain that he was responsible for approximately 20 million deaths during his reign. The little boy in New York, his name was Fulton Sheen, he did become a priest and an outstanding bishop in New York. I have my story about him. He came out to Victoria. I believe there was a meeting of the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church in Western Canada, and probably Bishop Sheen, as he was known, was invited to be the feature speaker. On one afternoon when they were free with two other fellow priests, he went to the only evangelical bookstore at that time in Victoria. And I'd been in that bookstore when I was home from the Dominican Republic. Wasn't very big, wasn't very well organized, It was owned and operated by one of the elders of Oakland's chapel, Mr. Frank Hamilton. And Bishop Sheen and his companions spent some time and eventually left that bookshop with between $200 and $300 of evangelical books. What impressed me with the story was the impact an example can have on a person. It can affect their whole lives. And we've been talking for a month about the importance of our lives. People are watching us every day at work, at school, in the home, in the church. And we all, whether we realize it or not, we have an example, and it will make an impact for good or for bad. I'm going to read today from 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I begin with verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. As we look at the portion this morning, let's begin with the very first word in verse 18, servants. That is a rather soft interpretation of the original word. The New Living Translation reads, "You who are slaves." That same rendition you find in God's New Covenant, which is the translation of the New Testament by Heinz Kasser, a Jewish Christian. The New International Version reads, "Slaves, submit yourselves." And the New Contemporary Version reads, "Slaves, yield to the authority of your masters." This is not a particularly popular thought in our Western world today. But this is a Christian thought related to the world 2,000 years ago. And we have no doubt, that we are referring here to servants in the sense of household slaves. Now, don't think of your image of slavery related to North America a long time ago. There were, in those years, 2,000 years ago, people who got into financial need. And someone, a man, sometimes a man and his wife, would sell themselves into slavery for a certain period of time in order to solve the matter of their debts. And if they had that choice, they would look for a good master, and they would sell themselves into slavery. But, of course, once you did that, it could be that your master decided for one reason or another that he wanted to sell you, and then you could be in a different environment altogether. In that situation, Peter is saying, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And he does speak very clearly, if you do something wrong and you suffer for it, you've no one to blame but yourself. But if you set a good example and live well and you are mistreated, God is on your side and he will help you through that particular experience. He's dealing about how we are to be examples even in very adverse circumstances. I just read recently, I think it was in Christianity Today, the number of slaves in our world today. Not perhaps in the form of slavery we knew in North America a long time ago, but people who are bound into certain jobs in certain societies, they cannot get out, they are slaves. And there was one very handsome young man of dark complexion, I'm not sure what his nationality was, who had been freed in recent times from a situation like that. And the article went on to say that Christians are becoming a real thorn in the flesh to those who are maintaining millions of people in a type of slavery today in our world. We're not advocating slavery. But you might find yourself in a job that's not the ideal job that you like. And you might have to stay there because of your financial obligations. And you may have to suffer. In moments like that, if you're a Christian, you are going to behave in a way that is commendable to God and to those that surround you. Peter deals with this, perhaps with these thoughts in mind. Let me read them to you. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are set by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants for God. There's that term again. In the other portion we read servants. Here it is bond servants. Let me give you some of the translations. As bond slaves of God, you are free to live as God's slaves, but live as God's slaves. And I wonder if Peter, in view of what he says in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. If the Lord Jesus himself becomes an example of what it means to be a slave of God. It is a slavery, which is a harsh word, but we use it because of the language in Peter's letter. It is a word that indicates your full commitment to God, even if you have to suffer in adverse circumstances. So, in what way was the Lord Jesus an example? Let me read the words to you again. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, the word suffered basically means death, that he died for us. It's interesting that you have in the writings of Peter and also of Luke, they often use the word suffered instead of speaking directly of death. Maybe that comes from what the Lord Jesus himself said, because he said to his disciples, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Well, all of that suffering led to death. But the Lord Jesus, Peter, Luke, following the Lord Jesus, they used the word suffer. Paul usually uses the word died, referring to death. What you have is an example in the Lord Jesus. We thank God for the blessings we have today in our Western civilization, but please don't forget that around the world today you have brothers and sisters in the Lord who are dying for their commitment to the Lord Jesus. There were more Christian martyrs in the last century than in all previous centuries of the Christian era. We don't hear much about it. But there are those who look at the Lord Jesus, and he suffered unto death, and he would not yield to the pressures of the world. He left us an example. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the side that we usually emphasize, that he died for our sins. There is the other side, that in his sufferings he did leave us an example. Now, we're not in a theology class this morning, but there are two ways of looking at the Lord Jesus and his sufferings, and there are two outstanding examples in history that take opposing views. Let me just share it briefly with you this morning. Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he died in the year 1109, and he had his view of what this was all about. Let me just read a little bit of what he has written. He attributed what became known as the satisfaction theory of the atonement, which sees God as the offended party and man as the offender. In our evangelical language, God is just. We are sinners and we are unjust. There is a stark contrast between God and the natural human being. Now, this view was elaborated by this man in a very famous work, and he believed very definitely that the Lord Jesus came and took our place and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died for our sins. You read in the scriptures, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. We read that this morning. And you look at the Lord Jesus, holy. Death had no control of him. You remember that the wages of sin is death. The Lord Jesus did not sin. Death had no claim on him. But he took our place and he gave our life, his life for us. And as Paul writes, Christ died for our sins. If you've been in an evangelical church since your childhood, you've heard that message over and over. At the same time, you come to John, and John says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, in the first verse that I've just read to you, the word propitiation stands out. And John Calvin, the great reformer, said that is a weighty word. And so I read the words. Let me read them again. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so I say, what did John Calvin mean when he said propitiation is a weighty word? Well, let's look at it again. John starts in this is love. If you go into the bookstores, you'll find all kinds of books on what love is and how to achieve love. You come to the Bible and John writes, in this is love. This is real, authentic love. Not that we love God. I wonder if there's someone here this morning. I don't want to open some old wounds. and your heart went out to somebody a long time ago. You loved that person, and that person did not return the love. Here we have, this is love, John says, but he begins not with the source of love, but with ourselves. Not that we love God. And then he adds, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation is not a favorite word even in the Christian world today. And I think the reason for that is, if you go back in history, you'll find out the ancient understanding of that concept. If you've got a good imagination, and you'll have to have a good imagination, that Jim Cochran was once a farmer, and I had a plot of land, and I lived in ancient times. And the time came to prepare the ground, and with the ox I was out there plowing, did it for some days until it was all ready, got rid of all the stones. And then I went into the house and spoke to my wife to get the bag of seed that we kept. That was our financial reserve. And the day came and I planted all of that seed. And I came in tired and I said, it's all ready. The ground was well prepared. The seed was planted. All we need now is the rain. And 2 weeks goes by and there's no rain. So what do? I say to my wife, now you know that special plate of food you make? Make that and I'm going to take a plate up to the temple of my God. I'm going to take that in the form of propitiation. It hasn't rained because for some reason the God is angry with us. So I'll take this plate of food. It'll be an offering, a propitiation, to see if he'll smile on us and send the rain. Well, another 2 weeks goes by and there's no rain. And now there's a sense of panic. And one evening I say to my wife, let's get the little box where we have our financial reserves. And she brings out the box, opens it on the table, and there's a collection there of coins. And we take out a sizable portion. And the next day I take it down to my temple, to the God. It's a financial offering. I'm making a propitiation. I'm trying to make him happy. And the result is, I'm sure the rain's going to come now. But when another 2 weeks goes by, then I realize this is critical. We're going to lose everything. And we don't often talk about this. You can read about it in the Old Testament or in the history books of ancient times. Parents offered their children to their gods to get the God's favor and blessing. Well, now, no wonder we're a little bit hesitant about propitiation. But please note, we have nothing to do with this. Let me read the words to you again. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, the weighty word, as far as John Calvin is concerned, it means that while God was hostile with a just hostility against us because of sin, at the same time he loved us. And he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he sent his Son into the world. You remember your Sunday school days when they taught you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God took the initiative and sent his Son, who came into our world and rubbed shoulders with us, and who was holy, innocent, and he went and he bore our sins, and because of that we now have access into the presence of God. That's the fundamental view we take as evangelicals in our churches. The other view was by Peter Alibard. He was from France. He was a teacher, a philosopher, and in a sense a theologian. He emphasized the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus was just an example. That all that he suffered to leave us an example. So that when you go through times of suffering, you can think of the Lord Jesus and receive strength and go through them also. Well, you will find that in the New Testament. We've read that to you. Again, I read the words, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Like a child, and the father's walking in the snow, and the child goes stepping in the footsteps of the father. Or if you're a teacher at school, and you write the alphabet at the top of the board, and the children look at it, and in their little notebook, they begin to imitate what they're looking at on the blackboard, the letters of the alphabet. We are to follow in his footsteps. Now, that comes right out of the Bible, and you can't set it aside. And unfortunately, today, among our popular writers, Thomas Cahill is one of my favorite writers when it comes to history, though I take strong exception with him at certain times. This is what he says: "We do not have to adopt a theology of substitution. The theory that God required a spotless human victim to make up for human sin, to make sense of the crucifixion. Such a theory, it seems to me," to Cahill, "is a remnant of prehistoric paganism and its belief in cruel divinities who demanded blood sacrifice. But Jesus' suffering body is surely his ultimate gift, for it is his final act of sympathy with us. From all ages, human suffering has been the stumbling block that no life can avoid, and that no philosophy had been able to comprehend." In the New Testament, he still does not explain, but he gives us a new story that contains the first glimmer of encouragement, the only hint of an explanation that heaven has ever deigned to offer earth. And this is the suggestion: "I will suffer with you." Well, there is a measure of truth in that. The Lord Jesus suffered and he left us an example. But you cannot take one part and reject the other part. Both are messages in the Bible. So as Christians, we take both of them. We accept that the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus is the outstanding example for all those who suffer. But we also believe that his death and resurrection, that is the unique, unbelievable fact from a human point of view, that the Lord Jesus suffered and died for our sins. And it's interesting that Peter deals with both of those things in the same portion. I read to you verse 21 again: "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." But then down in verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." I think you would already come to the conclusion, the only way you can be a real example in this world is by imitating the Lord Jesus, and you can only do that when you know him as your Savior, as the one who loved you individually and gave his life for you. Don't get lost in the multitude of those who call themselves Christians. Listen to Paul: "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's a very personal commitment that you as an individual make to the Lord Jesus. So you look at him, and he lived a life just like you live. I've jotted down in my notes, and Peter, for instance, who wrote these words, he was with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, night and day. He saw him in bad times, in good times. He saw him when he was under great pressure and in normal times. He saw him when he was passing through extreme suffering, Gethsemane, Calvary, but he also saw him in peaceful times. In all the different dimensions of his life, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He is the outstanding example. He was innocent. He did not merit the suffering that he endured. And whatever suffering you may be going through today doesn't mean that you merit that suffering. You may be going through that suffering simply because you belong to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus stood in our world for God, and because of that he suffered. And he was sinless. He endured everything that men could do to him, and he never yielded to sin. Let me go back to Peter's words. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. So I look at the Christian's life. I look at the Lord Jesus. There has to be a family resemblance. If we belong to him, if we carry his name, we are in some measure in God's grace going to be like him. Again, Peter writes, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not in an arrogant way. One translation reads, do it with gentleness and reverence. We're not to be brash. We don't come thundering at people a message. We live the message, and when necessary, as St. Francis said, then you use words to explain the good message of the gospel. The Lord Jesus is our example. In closing then this morning, I'd like you to think for a few moments of the people in your life that have set an example that you really look at and you esteem. In my own life, the difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian should really be as stark as the difference between day and night, light and darkness, order and disorder, holiness and sin. I don't know if you're aware today that even in evangelical churches, and this I say with a great deal of sadness, broken marriages are far more common than they ever were before. Christians are so often following the pattern of the world and not the pattern that comes from God through his word. But there must be a difference. And again, I go down the list, a difference as real as the difference between day and night, light and darkness, order and disorder, holiness and sin. Well, in my own life, I look back to the time I was young. That's a long time ago. And right here in Burnaby, but in South Burnaby, I attended a church. All of the leaders of the church were laborers. I don't think there were any professionals in that congregation. One man, he was a grave digger down at Ocean View Cemetery. That's before they had machines to dig the graves. He did it by a spade. He was the Sunday school superintendent. He was a man I knew and saw up close. And he was the man that led four of us one Sunday in Sunday school class to the Lord Jesus. I'll never forget that man. Another gentleman, he went down into Vancouver every day and cleaned the CPR railway cars when they came in from the east, getting them ready to go back again to the east. He was a good man. And I was asked to do some things in the church building. I was young and inexperienced. I didn't do it properly. And he took me aside and kindly showed me how to do it properly. I remember one man, and he taught me that all traditions are not necessarily set in concrete. He was an elder in the church. He had a little chicken farm in Burnaby, when you used to be able to do things like that in Burnaby. And of course, with the chicken pens, they had to be cleaned. So one day he offered me a job in the summertime. And the way I went out there, I'm not going to go into details about cleaning chicken pens. But lunchtime came, and we were called into the home, and his wife had made a beautiful meal. There were two or three of us there. We all sat down at the table. And before I knew what was happening, everybody was serving themselves. Nobody gave thanks. This is the elder of the church. And everybody went into their food and they enjoyed the meal. And so I quietly took my portion and ate the meal somewhat confused. And then at the end of the service, dinner, the gentleman said, "Now before we rise from the table, we will give thanks to God for this meal." I learned that day that we don't all have to be identical in the way we express our faith. In my family, we always gave thanks first. In the family of this gentleman, they always gave thanks at the end of the meal. And you can't really make a great issue about that. Then there was a man, and I'll never forget him. He represented the whole church the day I left to go to the Dominican Republic in one of the church buildings in Vancouver. I was just a young man. And I was called up to the front, and he and some of the elders came up around me. And this man in particular put his hands on my head and commended me to the grace of God. He did that symbolically on behalf of the church. And that's 60 years ago this year. And I remember that. These men lived what they believed. And then, of course, there was a theologian in the church. I say that kindly. He was my father. A great student. And a good Bible teacher. And one of the men came up to me one day and he said to me, "Jim, I want you to give a message a month from now." He scared the life out of me. He said, "Not more than 4 or 5 minutes." That was a long month, believe me, preparing, writing and rewriting and so on. And the night came, and I remember I stood up right where I am this morning in the church building. And there was my dad seated right there. And my dad had his head down like this. I didn't know whether he was praying or whether he was ashamed. He just had his head down. Well, I didn't go over 4 or 5 minutes. And I came to the end of the message. And I said in a strong voice, "The Lord Jesus is the best Savior in the world." And my dad's head came up. He looked me right in the eye and I knew something was wrong. When I got home, he took me into his study graciously. He said, "Jim, he is not the best Savior in the world. He is the only Savior." And so there were men who set me right when it came to public ministry, set examples in their home. I owe them a great deal and honor their memories today. And I just trust that in your generation, some of you will grow up to be people like that. That others will see in you the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and they will imitate that in their own lives as the years go by. We're not going to sing this morning, but I am going to read to you as our final prayer just two or three of the verses that we have sung in recent times, in recent weeks. "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him." And now as we separate, may we grow in the grace and knowledge, the understanding of our Lord and our Master and Savior Jesus Christ, And to him, Jesus Christ, our Lord and example, be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.